Well, this morning we are beginning a new series as we look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we will be considering the opening couple of verses today. Ephesus was a city on the western coast of Asia Minor. That's what we would call Turkey today. And it was in quite a strategic location. It was between, if you like, the western half of the Roman Empire and the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And many of the west-east trade routes would run through Ephesus. It was a large city by the standards of the day. It was a wealthy place. And it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. In fact, it was one of the five most prominent cities in the whole of the Roman Empire at the time. And it was particularly renowned for the temple that it had for the goddess Diana or Artemis. Diana is the Roman name, Artemis is the Greek name for the same goddess, and you'll find both used depending on which Bible translation you read in. And it was an important church in Ephesus, important in terms of the New Testament. Paul had been there on his missionary journeys, and he'd actually spent 3 years in Ephesus, staying there. That's the longest time that he stayed in any one particular place. While he was there, we're told that many magicians and sorcerers became Christian believers, and they gathered all their books together and made a bonfire of them in the center of the city, a great display of their turning to Christ. But later on, there was a riot in the city. A man called Demetrius, who was a silversmith, got together with other craftsmen in the city because they realized that if everybody was turning away from the idols to follow the God that Paul was preaching about, their business, which was making idols, would collapse totally. And so they objected to what Paul was preaching, mainly on financial grounds. Later on in the life of the church of Ephesus, Timothy, Paul's young protege, pastored there for a while, and so too did the Apostle John. And so you come to the book of Revelation, you find that Ephesus is one of the seven churches that are addressed by the Lord himself in chapters 2 and 3. There's actually some evidence that this letter to Ephesus might have been a circular letter, that it was written in such a way that it could be sent to different churches. There are some manuscripts that leave out the words "in Ephesus," and scholars suspect that's because the same letter was being sent to different places. However, most of the manuscripts do include the words "in Ephesus," and there are no manuscripts that mention any other city. So, at the very least, we can be certain that this letter did go to the Ephesians. And it's a letter. We tend to often call it an epistle, which just seems to be the posh word that we Christians use for a letter. That's what it is. It's a letter that Paul is writing. It has the typical first century letter form. When we write a letter, it has a particular form, doesn't it? You maybe remember at school being taught how to lay out a letter with the your address and date in the top right, and then on the left-hand side you have the address of the people that you're writing to, and so forth. And then at the end, I never got this right, it's either "yours faithfully" or "yours sincerely." And which one was which? Toss a coin. The form here is typical of a first century letter. It says who it's from, who it's to, and there are greetings. It's from Paul, it's to the saints in Ephesus, grace to you. Standard pattern. So the author, we're told, is Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul had been an enemy of Christianity until he was converted on the Damascus Road. He was an apostle, one of those who had been specifically chosen by Jesus Christ in order to preach the gospel and to lay down the doctrinal foundation for the church. They had a particular authority in the early church for bringing the divine teaching to the people. You remember that Jesus had chosen 12 of his disciples to be apostles. We lost Judas Iscariot because he betrayed Jesus. They elected Matthias to join the 12. And then last of all, in an unusual way, Paul is added to their number. But the point is this. Paul writes with a particular divine authority. And because he writes with a divine authority, we must sit up and take notice. This isn't just an ordinary historical letter. This is God's word and God's teaching to us. And Paul gives a greeting to the Ephesians in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the form of a prayer or blessing. The grace that is referred to is God's free gift, God's gracious blessing upon the people. And the peace. Peace in the New Testament picks up the Old Testament Jewish idea of peace, shalom, which is more than simply the absence of conflict, but positive blessing, and there's a positive goodness about it. This grace and this peace comes to the Ephesians from God. God the Father is referred to as God our Father. We are his children. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you notice, is treated as equal with God because he is God the Son. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus. Now in Ephesus, being a large city, there were probably a number of different groups of Christians gathering in people's homes. They would have been house churches, and if there was a wealthy Christian amongst them with a large enough home, that's where they would gather because that's where there was space. But there would have been separate groupings like this. If that's so, then there also seems to be an overarching authority structure, because when Timothy goes to the city of Ephesus, he's to serve all the Christians there. And this letter is addressed to all the Christians in Ephesus. But if the letter is addressed to Christians, that raises two questions. What is a Christian? And how does somebody become a Christian? After all, the Ephesians were not born as Christians. Nobody is born as a Christian. So what is a Christian? And how do you become a Christian? And I want to answer that question by noting the three ways that Paul describes these Christians in verse 1. So the first way that Paul describes these Christians is he calls them saints. To the saints who are in Ephesus. What is a saint? Well, what isn't a saint might be a better question. A saint is not a particularly special Christian. In Roman Catholicism, they have this idea that certain people are given sainthood because of particularly godly lives. I was looking up just the history, and the latest person to be declared a saint by the Roman Catholic Church was Saint Margaret of Citta di Castello. Now, you won't have met her because she died some 700 years ago. But she, by all accounts, was a remarkable woman. She was disabled, and because of that disability, she was abandoned as a child by her parents and abandoned by other people during her life. Yet she was noted as a woman of deep faith and holiness. And so in April of this year, the Pope declared that she was a saint. So does that answer our question what a saint is? That a saint is a particularly holy person? Well, actually, no, it doesn't. It doesn't, because that's not the way the Bible uses the word saint. In the Bible, all Christians are saints. We're all saints if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. So you find in the latest version of the New International Version of the Bible that it's translated here to the holy people in Ephesus, which is an accurate translation. But we still need then to ask, what do we mean by holy, don't we? So holy means to be separate or set apart. Do you in your house have a particular special set of crockery and maybe your silver cutlery that you only get out on special occasions? The sort of thing that you get out on Christmas Day, or when the Queen comes to visit, or when the pastor pops in for a cup of tea. It's separate. It's kept separate for a special purpose. You could almost use the word holy to describe it. So in the Old Testament, there were various things that were set apart for the worship of God. So you had holy clothes and holy food and holy tools and holy perfume and holy days. All these things that were for the special use in the worship of God. They were set apart for God and were not to be used for ordinary things. Holy means to be separate. And it's used of God. We talk about God as being a holy God. He's holy because he is the creator, and he is totally separate from all of his creation. He's not like us, is God. He is uncreated. He is spirit. He is infinite. He is eternal. We mustn't think of God as being like us, but bigger and stronger, as though he's Superman. He is distinct and different from us. He is so different from us that we cannot begin to imagine what he is like. All we can know about God is what God tells us about himself, what he reveals to us in his word. He makes himself known to us. And in doing so, he has to speak down to us and use language that we will understand, even though it falls short of the true reality. So the word holy is used about God, but it's also used for Christians. And it's used in two ways. First of all, it's used in a positional sense. We, as Christians, are to be separate from the world and separated unto God. Once we belong to the world, now our citizenship is in heaven. Once we were in darkness, now we are in the light. We've moved position. So as Paul writes to the Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. So there's this positional sense in which we use the word holy, and then we use it in a moral sense, that we are to be separate from sin, separate from the ways of the world, living by God's laws for God's glory. So first of all then, the Christian is set apart for God. The Christian belongs to God. We don't belong to ourselves. We are citizens of his kingdom. We're slaves, if you like. No longer a slave to sin, but we're a slave to Jesus, who redeemed us and set us free from sin. So we no longer live for ourselves. We live for God. We live for his honour, for his glory. And just as those holy utensils in the temple in the Old Testament were used for the worship of God and the promotion of the things of God, so too are we to be used for God and for the furtherance of his kingdom. We belong to God. We are set apart for God. We are positionally holy. But at the same time, the Christian is to be morally holy. Peter can write, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." We're to be holy in our conduct because God is holy in his being. We are already set apart for God. We are positionally holy. Therefore, we are to live holy lives that are appropriate to the position God has put us in. So if you belong to God, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are to live this way, a godly, holy life. So Paul says later on to the Ephesians, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." If you're a Christian, you've been called to follow Christ and to live for God, and we are called upon to live a life worthy of that calling, appropriate to that calling. We're to be morally holy. The problem is, we're not. Yes, we have been set apart for God, but if we're honest as Christians, we certainly don't live up to what we really are. We still sin, and we still struggle with temptation. And so Paul can write in Romans 7, "For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice." The good things he wants to do, he finds himself not doing, and the evil things he finds himself doing. That's why Jesus himself taught us in the Lord's Prayer to ask for forgiveness, forgive our trespasses. He knows we will fail to live up to the standards that God sets. If you're not a Christian this morning, please don't go around with the idea in your head that Christians are perfect people. We're not. Spend some time with us and you will soon see that we are not. Which is why, as Christians, we need to be people who repent of our sin and forgive one another when we are sinned against. But if you're not a Christian, you're not in any better a position. Because not only are you not morally holy, you are not even positionally holy. You are a sinner. You have rebelled against God. You have gone your own way, broken his law, offended against his holiness and against other people. And you need to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But you can't. None of us can. Try as hard as you will not make yourself holy. Put in all the effort you can, you will not make yourself holy. In other words, we cannot make ourselves Christians. We cannot make ourselves into saints. So what needs to happen? Well, that brings me to the second term that Paul uses. He describes them as faithful to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful. A Christian is to be a man or a woman of faith. In other words, they are believers. But not any old faith, not any old belief will do, but faith in Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you have a faith. They say that because either they think all religions lead to God, they don't, but they think that, or because they think all faiths are equal because they actually don't believe in any of them. But you know, it does matter what you believe. On Tuesday, I went to London by train. And my train from Chester to Crewe was delayed, so there I am at Crewe, and I've got about 3 minutes to get from platform one, or whatever it was, to platform. That means going up the bridge and across and finding the right platform and rushing around and so forth. It would matter, though, that I get the right train, wouldn't it? I can't just get on any train and think to myself, well, this will get me to London, and then suddenly find I'm in Manchester Piccadilly. It doesn't matter how much I believe that train is going to London when it isn't. You've got to believe the right things. It makes a difference what you believe. Biblical faith, saving faith, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's more than just believing about God and believing about Jesus. It's more than believing the facts, but it's to actually act on them, to trust in them. Here then, faith is to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not enough simply to believe that he died upon the cross, or even that he died to deal with sin on the cross. We need to come to God trusting in Jesus to take away our sin. An illustration I've used, and I'm sure I've used it here before, but I think it makes the point, is that of an aeroplane. You go to the airport and you're going to go on the flight, and you look out the window and you see your plane sitting there, and it's a big jumbo jet, and it's big and it's metal and it's heavy. And you think to yourself, how on earth can that big lump of metal get up in the air and fly? But then you might be have it all explained to you. They talk to you about thrust and lift and the wing ratios and all these sorts of technical things. And you might actually understand it. And you might actually believe that, yes, that plane can fly. But faith is when you get on board the plane and trust your life to it. Do you see the difference between believing about and believing in? We come to Jesus and we put our life and our eternity in his hands alone. It's not about what we do, it's about what he has already done for us at the cross. And we reach out and we take the gift of salvation by faith. And what happens then when we believe? Well, for example, we are justified. We are declared righteous before God, acceptable in the sight of God. That's what we said earlier about being made positionally holy. Before we were Christians, we were guilty in our sin. But we are justified, declared not guilty. So we are moved from the position of being guilty to the position of being not guilty because Jesus has paid the penalty for us. But at the same time, when we believe, our sins are forgiven. God's justice is satisfied. And all our sins are forgiven as we come to God in faith and repent of our sin. Repentance, if you like, is the other side of the coin of faith. Repentance is to turn away from sin. Faith is to turn to Jesus Christ. That's why we need both, because we're turning from sin and turning to Christ. So now do you see why faith is not just any old faith? And that it matters what and who you believe in. It must be faith in Jesus Christ, for there is no other way for us to be saved. So we've seen that a Christian is a saint. A Christian is somebody who is faithful, full of faith, a believer. And thirdly, a Christian is somebody who is in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. That is, a Christian is somebody who is united to Christ. They are joined to Christ. And that's an idea you will find mentioned frequently in the book of Ephesians, that we are in Christ, we are in him. It's belonging to him. And the idea is that we are intimately linked to Jesus. When we put our faith in him, when we believe in him, we are joined forever to him. And he lives within us by his Spirit. Let me give you two illustrations of this. Both illustrations that we find in the Bible. The first is of a vine. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." You think of a vine, and the branch is intimately connected into that vine so that it gets its life and sustenance through the vine. It can only live and only grow because of the connection to the vine. And so Christ is the vine, and the Christian is the branch, and we abide in Christ. And our spiritual life and our spiritual growth flows from him into us, into our hearts, into our souls. We are joined to Christ, just as the branch is joined to the vine. The second illustration is the illustration of a marriage. That's actually an illustration we'll see that Paul develops in chapter 5. He's been talking in chapter 5 about the relationship between men and women, wives and husbands. And when you get to verse 31, he says this: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Do you see the intimate union that is being described there between husband and wife, such that they are one flesh? But he goes on, This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Just as husband and wife are one flesh, Christ and his church are one. Christ and the believer are one. We are united together, joined together. We are in Christ. It's a common idea in the Bible, this of God being the husband of his people, because we are, if you like, one flesh with him. And because we are in Christ, we are therefore clothed in Christ's righteousness. Being in Christ means more than merely having our sins wiped out and our debt paid. We are granted the righteousness that Christ has earned through his sinless life on earth. So God looks down from heaven and sees the Christian, as it were, we have lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. The debt is wiped out. But it's more than just wiping out our debt. It's putting money into the account, if you like. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are clothed in his righteousness because we're in Christ. We have eternal life because we are in Christ. We share in his life. He is the eternal one. And as he lives forever, so too we who are united to him will also live forever. And as we cannot be separated from him, that life cannot be taken from us. It is eternal life, everlasting life. And because we are in Christ, we are children of God. He is the eternal Son of God. So we who are in him are now also children of God. We've been adopted into God's family. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We receive the spirit of adoption. So in Galatians chapter 4, we read this. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And in the light of that, then, it doesn't surprise us to see in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. And let me just draw to a close. This is what it is to be a Christian. We are saints, set apart for God and called to live a holy life. We are believers. We are people of faith. And we are in Christ, that we might be united to him by faith. And therefore we are children of God and adopted into his family. And it's faith, isn't it, that plays the key role here. We're called upon to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called upon to believe that he died for sinners and that those who come to him will be accepted and forgiven. We're called upon to trust in Jesus alone to save us. No more thinking that we can make it on our own, we can live a good enough life for God. No, we give all that up and we come to Christ because he alone is the Saviour. And we hold on to him and we plead his name as the only reason to be acceptable in the sight of God. So are you a Christian? Are you a saint? Could somebody write to you as one of the saints in Menethissa? Is your life lived for the glory of God? Are you set apart for Him? Are you a believer? Are you trusting in Jesus to forgive your sins? Are you in Christ? United to Him as the branch is united to the vine, or the wife united to her husband? Because if you are not, then I plead with you this morning that you come to Jesus today. You need to confess your sin, not to me, but to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Trust Him for that forgiveness, because He is the one who died upon the cross at Calvary and rose again from the dead. So do not remain outside of Christ. Do not continue on that road to a lost eternity. Trust in Him, the only Saviour who receives all who call on His name. Amen.